Just by way of review, you recall that we started off on Sunday night with God's statement to us, "Be holy because I am holy." I did not realize when I used the illustration about the tall, handsome, and healthy physician that there were so many of you tall, healthy, and handsome physicians here this week. But I just like to reiterate that when God says to us to be holy, as He is holy, He has not come to take all of the fun out of life. I was thinking about that this week, and it occurred to me that if there is any personality in the whole universe whose life, whose, if we could use that term, is filled with absolute joy, it must be God. And God is holy. And He's filled with absolute joy. And He wants us to be holy as He is holy, in order that we might be filled with His joy. Now, Bill prayed that the Lord would convict us tonight, and thanks, Bill, for that. But I'm also praying that you'll be encouraged tonight, and that you will leave here believing that God has made it possible for you to pursue holiness. And I want to dwell on that thought tonight, that God has made it possible, and then to give you some thoughts along the line of motivation. Before I get into that, though, I'd like to just stress one fact. I have alluded to this during the week, but lest anyone again leave with a false impression, I want to stress the fact that holiness has two sides to its coin, so to speak. There is the putting off of the characteristics of the sinful nature, but there is also the putting on of the characteristics of the Christ nature. For example, we find in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." There's the putting off, but there's also the putting on. Recall that last night when I said the Bible does have some lists of do's and don'ts, and I read you one such list in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23, "The works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit." And we're to give as much attention to putting on the fruit of the Spirit as we are to putting off the works of the flesh. Another thing that I would like to mention, last night, toward the end of our session, as we were talking about discipline and dependence, I alluded to the fact, at least I believe I did, it's in my notes that I did, that there were certain specific areas in my own life that I make a matter of daily prayer. Certain areas of temptation to which I am particularly vulnerable, and I make this a matter of daily prayer. Did I mention that last night? Okay, yes. Along the line of this putting off and putting on, let me share with you another passage of Scripture that I make a matter of almost daily prayer, and that is Hebrews 13, 21. Now, in order to start at the beginning of the sentence, I have to start with verse 20. But he says, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you." And here is where my prayer begins. May God equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us, and I change that to me. And I say, "Lord, will You work in me that which is well-pleasing to You?" It's not just the putting off, but it is the putting on, that which is well-pleasing to the Lord. And as I say, I try to make that a matter of daily prayer. I'm sure that there are days that I miss that. but that at least is my intention. Now tonight, then, as we take up something new, and this will be, bless your hearts, those of you who have read The Pursuit of Holiness and have had to come and sit and listen to it again this week, this is new from here on. If I ever have an opportunity to do a revised edition of The Pursuit of Holiness, what I'm going to give you tonight would go in the revised edition. But first of all, the areas of dependence. Now, dependence implies trust. When you came in tonight and sat down in your chair, you depended upon that chair. And the implicit thought as you sat down in the chair is that the chair would respond and hold you up. And so when I talk about dependence, I'm not talking about a hope-so kind of a dependence, but I'm talking about a dependence that's based upon faith in God who cannot lie, and in God who has promised certain things. And there are three things that are germane to this pursuit of holiness which God has promised, and two of them we've already covered, and I'll just review them. First of all, that we are, in fact, dead to sin and alive to God. That we have been delivered from the dominion of sin and we have been brought into God's kingdom where all of God's resources are available to us and all of God's working in His Holy Spirit He is bringing to bear upon us. Now, God says this. And He says we're to count on this fact. And the reason I stress that is because as you pursue holiness, God wants you to pursue it from a position of strength, not from weakness. I hope that no one leaves here Saturday morning saying, well, that's a good thought, but I just don't think I can do it. Well, that's true. You can't. But God has made it possible. The second thing that we're to depend on and to believe is that God's grace is always available in time of need. Hebrews 4:16, we are to come with confidence to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find the grace to help in time of need. And the specific need there brought out by the context is the need of help in time of temptation. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, and so He understands. And His grace is consequently available. And I like to say, Lord, I come and I ask You for Your grace and I thank You for it because You promised it. I'm realizing, Jim, that there's an occupational hazard in going through 2 and 3 weeks, and I suppose next week it'll even be worse. But some things I can't remember what I said last week and what I said earlier this week. But if I said this earlier this week, please forgive me. But if I could go back 32 years and start my Christian life all over again, the one thing that I would like to do differently more than anything else is simply to take God at His word. And not to doubt, but simply to believe. When He says that we can come and find grace to help in time of need, to just sit down on that as if it were a chair and say, thank You, Lord. His grace is available. And the third thing is that God is at work in His faithful. 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Now remember that we have already discussed the fact that the word sanctify means to make holy. And so we might read the verse this way, may God Himself, the God of peace, make you holy through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. May God Himself make you holy. May God Himself separate you from a life of sin and cause you to be dedicated in a life to Him. Now, there are several things that we want to look at in that passage. First of all, Paul is counting on the fact that God himself is going to do this. It's not going to be Paul. It's not going to be their Christian peer group, but it's going to be God himself is going to do this. And usually when the Apostle Paul uses the word God, he is speaking of God the Father. When he's speaking of God the Son, he talks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or God the Holy Spirit, he uses Holy Spirit. And when he says, may God, without a qualification, he is usually speaking of God the Father. And God the Father himself is personally involved in making us holy. Holiness is, first of all, the work of God. And Paul recognizes this, and let's just look at a few verses right here on a couple of pages where we are to bring this out. Chapter 3, verse 13. May he strengthen, that is, may the Lord strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. May God strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy. He doesn't say strengthen yourself. Now, someplace else he may. But here he says, may God himself do it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours in every act prompted by your faith. Now, we talked about on Tuesday night making a commitment, a once-for-all commitment, a resolve, a resolution, if you please. And Paul says, may God fulfill every good purpose of yours in every act prompted by your faith. It is no purpose to resolve except we depend upon the grace of God. Remember our word of admonition from Jonathan Edwards. No purpose to resolve, or no benefit in resolving unless we depend upon the grace of God. May God fulfill every good purpose of yours. As you make that commitment, God steps in and enables you to fulfill it. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things that we command. Now, don't you think that verse 4 is a rather strange verse? We would expect Paul to say, we have confidence in you that you will do the things which we command. And in fact, he does say something similar to that when he's writing to Philemon. But here he says, we have confidence in the Lord that you will do the things which we command. Paul realized that holiness, the pursuit of holiness, is first and foremost the work of God the Father. This is his idea. And he is faithful, and he will do it. He says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, every aspect of you. Just as you've been reading this week in My Heart Cries Home, God wants to renovate the entire house of our heart. He's not content to leave the hallway closet there. He wants to make us holy through and through every aspect, every area of our lives God is concerned with. And the third thing I want us to see here is verse 24. He is faithful and he will do it. Here we have the assurance that God is at work and he will make us holy. I like to use this illustration up on the mesa up here, about a mile or mile and a half from the Glen Eyrie entrance is Coronado High School. Now, we happen to live in the Coronado High School attendance district. And though our children do not go there, I sort of keep up with how Coronado High School is doing. Now, Coronado happens to be the smallest school in the district. It has about 1,100 students, and the largest school in the district has 3,500 to 4,000. And there are several schools that are large like that, and then there's Coronado. And you can imagine what happens in athletics, particularly in something like football. They just get smeared about every week. I think last year they possibly won 2 games. Now suppose that Coronado High School was playing the state high school champion football team. And just before they go out on the field, they could somehow, and I don't know how they could do this, but just pretend that they could somehow see the scoreboard and it's the final score. The game is all over. Haven't even played it yet, but they're able to see the final score and they see Coronado 28, state champion 0. What do you think this would do to them by way of inspiring them to go out and actually make that come true? Now, it's not make-believe. The coach isn't just psyching them up. This is actually the truth. They've been able to look out into the future, and they see the scoreboard, and they see they're going to win. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing for us here in this passage. He's showing us the final score. He says, God, who calls you, is faithful, and he will do it. Now, in the Navigators, we encourage the characteristic of faithfulness, dependability, trustworthiness. But who is infinitely faithful? God. God has set out to make you and me holy, and God will bring to bear upon us all of the resources of his kingdom of grace to ensure that we become holy. We've looked briefly this week at Hebrews chapter 12, the parental discipline. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. But if you look at that chapter, and chapter 12 and verse 5, at least in the NIV here, it says, you have forgotten that word of encouragement. The very fact that God disciplines us, that we might be partakers of his holiness, should be a word of encouragement to us. God is faithful, and he will do it. Now, this does not do away with our responsibility, but rather it makes it possible. We can work because God is at work. And I would not dare to stand here tonight, or all of this week, and encourage you to make commitments, to develop Bible-based convictions, to discipline yourself unto holiness, to persevere even in the face of failure, were it not for the fact that the Bible assures us over and over and over again that God is at work. He is faithful. He will do it. And I trust that as you leave here Saturday morning, you will leave here counting on that fact. God hasn't just set the pattern out in front of us and said, okay, here it is, now take it and run with it. Philippians 2:12 and 13, work out your own salvation, for God is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Dependence upon God. 3 things that he has delivered us from the kingdom of sin, from the dominion of sin, and has brought us into the kingdom of his Son, where all of his grace and all of his resources and the power of the Holy Spirit are available and are brought to bear upon us. Count on this, that you have died to sin and are alive to God. Count on the fact that when you come to the throne of grace, that the grace is there and he will supply it in time of need. And count on the fact that God is faithful, and he will sanctify you. He will make you holy. Not instantaneously, that's not the thing we're talking about, but over the process or the time of your life, God will work. Now, motivation. Now, I'm no Newt Rockne, standing in the locker room just before the big game and saying, you know, come on guys, let's go out and do or die for dear old Fighting Irish. But Dr. Munger, whose book, little booklet you've been reading this week, once said here in this great hall, discipline without desire is drudgery. And tonight I would like to suggest to you some avenues of desire, something that will motivate you and give you that inner drive to exert yourself spiritually in the pursuit of holiness. There must be this inner desire, that which we today call motivation, to sustain you. Because as I mentioned last night, this is a lifelong discipline. This is a lifelong pursuit. It's not just 4 years or 8 years to the Olympics and then it's all over. It is a lifetime. And we need to be inspired. And tonight I want to suggest three sources of motivation, any one of which may sustain and motivate you, or motivate and sustain you, I guess, as the sequence would be. Now, I'm not suggesting that all three of these are going to grab you, each one of you. I am praying that from the three that I give, at least one of them will grab you and you'll say, yes, that's for me. That's what I want. That's what God has given me. I have used all three of these at various times in my life. But whatever, whether it's one of the three that I give you or one that God gives you directly, you must have this inner desire. Discipline without desire is drudgery, and when discipline becomes drudgery, pretty soon we set it aside. The first of these three is the love of God for us. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. The Apostle Paul says, "For Christ's love compels us." The word compel there is a word that has the idea of tremendous pressure, of being squeezed in a vise. You men who have a workbench at home and you have a little vise where you put a piece of pipe in it or something when you're going to work on it, and you know you put that pipe in and you turn the crank and you cinch it down. And that is the idea that's conveyed by this Greek word of squeezed, of coerced. And Paul says, Christ's love compels me. Christ's love coerces me. To do what? We'll just read the passage here. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now, there's a lot in those two verses, but the essential thought that I want to give you can be brought out if we read a part of verse 14 and then skip down to a part of verse 15. And it goes like this. For Christ's love compels us that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him. God is asking us to live not for ourselves, but for him. God is asking us to say no to those sinful desires, to those sins which will easily beset us, which Paul refers to in Ephesians 4 as those deceitful desires. The writer of the Hebrews calls them those fleeting pleasures of sin. Sin is fun. And God is calling us to say no to that. And what is the impulse that God uses? What is it that he uses to sort of get our arm behind us, you know, and raise it up? You know, when a kid does this to another kid and he says, say uncle, you know. What is it that God does? What is it that he uses? Paul says here he uses Christ's love. Christ's love for us. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, he loved me and gave himself for me. Do we need proof of his love? There it is, right there on the cross. He loved me and he gave himself for me. God the Father. Romans 8:32. Oh, I just had a mental lapse here. What does it say? Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God the Father did not spare his own son. You might say that God had a choice. He could have left the whole world to lie in its sin. He could have left you and me to lie in our sin and to be forever cast out into hell away from his presence. He had a choice. And he says he did not spare his own son when he had that choice. Now you and I have choices every day. We can do that which pleases God, or we can do that which God hates. Remember on Sunday night we talked about the fact that God hates all sin? And every day we are confronted with choices throughout the day, and we can say no to sin and yes to God, or we can say yes to sin and no to God. God had a choice. And we might say he took the painful route. He paid the price. We have a choice. Are we willing to pay the price to say no to sin? I'm not fooling you. There is a price to pay. Your sinful nature, this thing that the Bible calls the flesh, it screams out to be satisfied. It wants to indulge in self-pity or lust or bitterness or anger or materialism or jealousy, or all of these things. And there's a price to pay to put to death those sinful deeds of the body, as Paul uses the expression in Romans 8:13. And so an awareness of the Father's love and an awareness of the love of Christ will motivate us to pay the price of discipline. Now, perhaps you've never been particularly motivated by the love of God, and if you're not motivated, if you're not really convinced of that love, then it's difficult to be motivated. And I would like to just go right back to square one. How do you get started in this? And suggest, first of all, you might memorize 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. And then you might memorize a verse or two that tells us of the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ, such as Galatians 2:20. He loved me and gave himself for me. Maybe you already know that verse. Well, put it in your kind of your frequent meditation file and meditate upon the fact that he loved me and he gave himself for me. Or Romans 8:32 is a verse that God has used more in my life. He did not spare his own son. And I like to meditate upon the fact that God had a choice. And he could have spared his son that awful agony and shame on the cross. But he did not do it because he loved me. And then Ephesians 3, verses 17 through 19 is a passage where the Apostle Paul prays that these people would be able to comprehend the love of God, which is beyond comprehension. And you might pick out that passage and pray over it. I think one of the greatest prayers that a person could pray is Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. God, cause me to be aware in a personal way of your love. It will transform your life. You talk about self-esteem. There is nothing that will so give you self-esteem as the awareness that God loves you. Now, I just throw that in for free. But pray over that as a motivation to holiness. The second one, after the love of God, is the worthiness of God. And turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. The love of God has to do with what God has done for me. The worthiness of God focuses upon who God is. Just the fact that He's Almighty, Infinite God. We've looked at Revelation 4:8 on Sunday night, where the seraphs never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Let me just continue reading with verse 9. "Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being.'" God is worthy for who He is, the infinite God, the creator and sustainer of the universe. Now, I've said that the pursuit of holiness has a price tag to it. There is a price to pay for the discipline of pursuing holiness and for the pain of saying no to those sins that we have given into year after year after year, in which we both like and hate. But God is infinitely worthy of that price. God is infinitely worthy of that pain. Let me illustrate what I mean by just giving you some situations out of my own life. Not all of these have to do with holiness, but I think that they will illustrate what I'm trying to convey when I say that God is worthy. In 1964, the Navigators asked Eleanor and me to take an assignment working with military men in Newport, Rhode Island. Neither one of us responded to that invitation. We just hadn't lost a thing in Rhode Island. And besides that, we have two ways of recruiting navigator staff to assignments. We have the official way and the unofficial way. And Jim, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You know, when some staff member comes through and he says, "Hey, why don't you go to so-and-so?" That's the unofficial way. Well, the then regional director of the Midwest region had already breezed through town and knew that we were up for assignment, and he said, "Hey, got just the place for you, Kansas City." And then the navigators asked us to go to Newport, and our hearts were already beginning to turn toward Kansas City. But we prayed about this, and we sought the Lord's will, and when we felt that if God wanted us to go to Newport, that we were willing to go. But we just couldn't get any guidance, one way or the other. And one afternoon, as I was driving off the Glen, I was praying about this, and I said, "Lord, you know, I'm ready to go to Newport, and Eleanor's ready to go to Newport. We just want to know Your will." I was sort of frustrated. And the Holy Spirit just spoke to me, and He said, "Why do you want to know My will?" And I said, "Lord, because You are worthy of My doing it." Now, I don't know where I got that phrase. Revelation 4:11 happens to be one of my life verses. And I suppose that influenced that response. But it was an unpremeditated response. It just came out. And I thought about it, and I thought, that's right. That's the only reason for wanting to know God's will, is because He is worthy of my doing it. Whether it's to go to Newport or Kansas City or Timbuktu, it doesn't matter. Whatever God wants, He is worthy of my doing it. Because of who He is, the eternal, infinite, unchangeable God. Second illustration, 1980. A few months ago, God began to put a renewed burden in my heart about the Great Commission. And there's a long story behind this, and I won't burden you with that. But suffice it to say that God so exercised my heart in this that I began to wonder if God wanted us to go overseas again. Now, I had already been overseas before we were married. And so one night after Eleanor and I had said goodnight, and I was lying there awake and thinking about this and how God was just really exercising my heart about the Great Commission. You know what the Great Commission is, don't you? You know, go and make disciples of all nations. And we sort of put the overseas flavor to that. We know where to make disciples wherever we go, whether it's Wichita or Russell or Scott City or what have you. But so often we associate that with going overseas. And this was the particular burden that the Lord had been laying on my heart. The unreached peoples, the fact that there's still 2.5 billion people in this world who have never heard the gospel even once. And as I was lying there, I said, Lord, do you want us to go overseas? And I thought, well, I don't want to go overseas. I just turned 50 my last birthday. And, you kind of get your roots down by that time. And then I thought, but Lord, if you do, you are worthy of it. Of all of the discomfort and the turmoil and the unsettledness and all that would be involved in packing up and going someplace overseas, Lord, you are worthy. A couple of weeks ago, I was driving back to the Glen from in town, and I'd just been on some kind of a business transaction for the Navigators. And I get to wondering if I'd handle that exactly right, if the Lord was really pleased with the way I'd handle that situation. And I thought, boy, Lord, you know, I don't want to blow it. And, just a very unworthy thought came into my mind. The reason I don't want to blow it is because I don't want to be disciplined by the Lord. And then I thought, Jerry, that's not the reason you don't want to blow it. You don't want to blow it because God is worthy of your doing that right in a way that's pleasing to Him. Now, does this help you to see what I mean when I say God is worthy? And I try to regulate my entire life, the big decisions and the little decisions, the big decisions of whether or not to pack up and go overseas, and the little decisions of whether or not to say no to that particular temptation that's confronting me right now. I talked about last night shooting up the word of prayer. It goes something like this for me. Lord, there's that temptation. I'd like to say yes, but you're worthy of my saying no. And I ask you for the grace to enable me to say no. Now, that takes longer to say than it does to pray it. But that's how it works in my life. And I would have to say that currently for me, that is the most motivating thing in my life. That God is worthy, whatever the price. Now again, you may not be particularly moved tonight by the fact that God is worthy. And if you're not, I encourage you to start by, you might want to memorize Revelation 4:11. And think about that and to meditate upon the worthiness of God. Or you might want to memorize this definition of God that I gave you Sunday night and put on the overhead, that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I think you all got that Sunday night, so I'm hurrying through it. And I try to make it a practice in my quiet time almost every day to select one of those attributes of God and to meditate on it. And this week I happened to be in my Bible reading. I happened to be reading Isaiah 40, and I came to this passage and it just blows your mind. Don't turn to it, I'll just read it to you. Before Him, speaking of God, before Him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by Him as worthless and less than nothing. And I thought about the superpowers, Russia and the United States and China, and the next level, France and England and Germany and so forth. And I said, Lord, do you mean that Russia and the United States and China collectively are regarded by you as less than nothing? And that's what the scripture says. And then I look on the other side of the page, and he says he brings out all the starry hosts and calls each one by name. Now, the astronomers tell us that there is something like several million or billion stars just in the bowl of the Big Dipper, if we just had the telescope to see it. And God has them all named. And because of the greatness of his power, not one of them is missing. Oh, God is so great, so holy, so good. Let me just, while I'm on this kick on the greatness of God, I just have to keep going here. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him, and there the prophet sees God in his majesty. And then in the same context, he says he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart, and he gently leads those that have young. And there we see the goodness of God. We've talked about the greatness of God, and now we see the goodness of God. And it's in the same paragraph, just two verses apart. In the infinite God, who put those stars out there, those billions of stars, carries you and me close to his heart. Meditate on this. You will not be gripped by the worthiness of God by listening to me tonight, but you can be gripped by the worthiness of God by meditating on what the Scripture has to say about the worthiness of God. And then the third motivation is the prize that is set before us, or the reward, if you please. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, and notice this, who for the joy set before him, that is the reward, the prize, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The scripture says that Jesus Christ, for the joy set before him, for the prize, if you please, that was set before him, he literally scorned the shame. Now we have thought, I'm sure, from time to time, about the physical agony of hanging there on that cross for those hours. The pastor of our church has done such a masterful job on Good Friday for us from time to time at our church on portraying to us the physical agony that Jesus endured. But you know something? The cross was not only the most agonizing, but it was also the most shameful death that man had conceived, ever conceived. In fact, it was against Roman law for a Roman citizen to be crucified on a cross. Crucifixion on a cross was usually reserved for the most despicable of criminals because of its shame. And it says here that Jesus scorned the shame. He disregarded it as something not even worthy to be taken into account. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. The comparison of the shame on the one hand and the joy on the other hand. And he says there's no comparison. He just disregarded it. That's what the word scorned means. He didn't consider it even worthy of being taken into the equation. That's Jesus and the prize set before him. Paul, let's listen to what he says in chapter 3 of Philippians, verses 12 through 14. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You notice the price that Paul is paying there? He uses words like press and strain and pressing on. Why is Paul willing to pay such a price? I mean, if you know the figure of speech that he's using, and he's using that of an athlete, and you see that athlete straining for the tape, and every fiber of his being aches, but he doesn't care because he sees the tape and the medal. And this is the picture that Paul is portraying here. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me. What is that prize? Well, the Scripture describes it in a number of ways, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness, and so forth. But I like to think of it as this, Matthew 25:21. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." What is the prize? You ask me, Jerry, what's the prize that you're straining toward? Here it is, to hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Is it worth it? Is it worth the pain? I'm talking about the emotional and the spiritual pain that's involved in putting to death those sinful deeds of the body. I'm talking about the pain that's involved in putting away from our lives those sins which the writer of the Hebrews says have their fleeting pleasure. And I've suggested tonight three motivations, and I trust and I pray that at least one of these will sort of, as it were, reach out and grab you and give you the motivation to pursue holiness with all of your heart. Now on Tuesday night, I talked to you about making a once-for-all commitment to a life of holiness. And I meant by this a life that is so characterized by holiness that every aspect of your life is influenced by that commitment. And I suggested and I urged you to make such a commitment, if you have not already done so before you came here, by Saturday morning before you leave. Now, why do I urge you to make this commitment by Saturday morning? Again, if you'll permit me an illustration, let's take the case of the runner. Here's a young man, and he wants to be a track star. He wants to win. And he goes out, and he practices, but, it's just a little bit more effort than he had bargained for. And so he kind of plays around at it. And he makes the team, and he wins a letter, but he never goes to the state meet. He's never really a champion. He has pure holiness. Cultural holiness, if you please. But now here's another young man, and he has his eyes set on being a champion. You and I both know that to achieve that goal, it takes a commitment. A commitment that affects every area of his life. What he's going to eat, how many hours sleep he's going to get, how many dates he has, how many hours of practice he puts in out on that track. There is a commitment. And he has to make that commitment somewhere before he ever begins to be a champion. Now, he doesn't become a champion the day he makes that commitment. He simply makes the commitment to start. That's what I'm asking you to do, to make the commitment to start. But I'm asking you not to be as the first one who just gets his letter. We're all going to get a letter. You know, we've all made the team. But God wants us all to be champions. He wants us to be holy as He is holy. Now that runner has to reaffirm that commitment every day, doesn't he? Every day there are probably temptations that come up that tempt him to violate the lifestyle that is necessary to be a champion. It's too hot to practice today. Or all kinds of reasons why he should not follow through. And so that commitment has to be reaffirmed day by day. But the first man who never made the commitment has nothing to reaffirm. And so he's wishy-washy. And one week he's on and the next week he's off. And this is the way most of us are in our Christian lives. And I'm asking you, before you leave this week, to make such a commitment. Several years ago, we had in this room a large conference, and we had a motto up on the wall, and it was a quotation again from our friend Jonathan Edwards. And I don't have the exact quotation, but I think I've got it essentially correct. Resolved that every man ought to live to the glory of God. Resolved that whether anyone else does or not, I will. I'd like to just rephrase that resolution of Jonathan Edwards tonight for us. Resolved that every Christian ought to strive to be holy as God is holy. Resolved that whether anyone else does or not, I will. Does it mean anything to you tonight that Jesus Christ loved you and gave himself for you? Does it mean anything that God did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all? Does the prospect of hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," stir anything within you to make such a commitment? If it does, let me urge you to do this. You get before God, you get alone with God, and you make that commitment. Perhaps in your quiet time tomorrow morning. And then you take your Bible and you open it to 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. And you write in the margin something such as I have said, resolved that whether anyone else does or not, I will. And date it. And then I'd like to ask you to do one further thing. If you make that commitment before you leave here Saturday, and I realize that some of you have already done this. Many of you have, I'm sure. But if you have not, prior to coming to this conference, and this week you make that commitment, I'd like to encourage you to tell at least one other person. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's the person who encouraged you to come to the conference. Maybe it's your discussion group leader. But tell someone. It's just like when we come to know the Lord. We need to tell someone. And when you make a commitment like this, you need to tell someone. Now, this doesn't mean that you're never going to fail. It simply means you have committed yourself to the discipline, as that runner commits himself to the discipline and the total lifestyle that's necessary to become a champion. May God help each one of us to become champions in the pursuit of holiness. Let's pray. Father, tonight, if I could just pray one thing for this whole week, it would be that you would reach down through your Spirit and you would grip us with the power of that verse, "Be holy as I am holy." O Lord, we confess tonight that we have not pursued this as having the mind of a champion. Lord, most of us have just been content to barely be on the team. We pray tonight, Lord, I pray that you would give to each one of us tonight the heart and the resolve to make the commitment to be holy as you are holy. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.